Okay, guys, before we get started with our study in Proverbs, I wanted to share something with you that the Lord pointed out this week. And I'm going to go to John chapter 3 for this. John chapter 3. I'm calling this a Christmas moment. You know, I'm thinking that since the Lord showed this to me this week, it must be for someone here, someone who might need to hear this. Since our country's been very blessed with prosperity, chances are we're pretty much all going to see a lot of Christmas presents this year. But let me ask you, have you ever wanted to give a very special gift to someone, and after you put a whole lot of time and work into it, they weren't pleased with it at all, and as a matter of fact, they gave it back to you? They actually had the nerve to reject your very special gift for them. Well, let's look at the Gospel of John for a minute, looking at chapter 3, if you want to follow along. John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. When it says that God gave his only begotten Son, that word gave is referring to a gift. And usually when you see the word give in the Bible, depending on the context, you can look at it as referring to a gift. So that means that here, that Jesus is a gift that God has given to this world. And what a special gift. You might have been given some gifts from some very special people, but you have not been given a special gift from anyone more special than from the Lord God Almighty himself, the creator of the universe. And God gave the special gift of his Son out of love. It was because of his love that he didn't want the world to perish, but he wanted the people of the world to have everlasting life. What an amazing gift to give someone. God must love us a lot. It's actually a gift for eternity. And I don't care how much money a person has, they cannot buy an eternal gift and give it to someone else. Only God can give eternal gifts because he alone owns eternity. So how would a person go about accepting this very special gift? It tells us here that they would have to believe in Jesus. That doesn't mean that they just believe that he exists or that he was a real person. No, to believe in Jesus means that you put your trust in him and that you believe what God said to be true about him. That he died on the cross for you. That he was buried after he died. And that Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day. Just as the scriptures predicted. If a person believes those words to be true, then they are putting their trust in Jesus to save them. And if they receive that very special gift of God's Son into their lives, then that means that they will not perish, but they will have eternal life. And look what giant purpose God had in sending his Son in John 3, verse 17. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's purpose in sending his Son was not to condemn the world. His ultimate goal was that the world through him might be saved. And don't miss the phrase through him in that statement either, because there's no other way that people can be saved except by coming to Jesus and putting their faith in him. And that is why God gave the gift of his Son to this world. He would love to see as many people as possible get saved. And the Lord even tells us how extremely important the gift of his Son is in verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So whether we realize it or not, we are already condemned in the sight of God because we have all sinned and we've all broken his laws. So just like any criminal or lawbreaker, we will have to face the judgment and the penalty for our crimes against God. But Jesus came to take our place and to pay the penalty for our sins by dying on the cross for us. Jesus was the gift that we all need if we want to escape God's judgment and not be condemned, but be saved to have everlasting life. Let's read that verse again, verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So it's saying that if we don't accept the gift of God's Son, Jesus, then we will remain in our condemned condition, and we will eventually have to face the judgment of God, and then we will perish. And that means that we will have to think about, we will have to spend eternity in pain and torment because of our sins. And nobody wants to do that. We don't even want to think about that on Christmas Eve. So remember how verse 16 started out. God sent his Son Jesus out of love. He loves you, and he doesn't want you to perish, but he wants you to have everlasting life. Now remember that I started out talking about the special gift that you wanted to give to someone, but they didn't want it, and they gave it back to you. They rejected your special gift. Well, Jesus is the most special gift that this world has ever been offered. But unfortunately, Jesus is the gift that is rejected by so many. Please don't reject Jesus yourself. God gave him for you. If you accept Jesus, then God will accept you. But if you reject Jesus, then God's going to have to reject you too. So we have seen what the special gift from God was, and that was Jesus, God's Son. Then we saw how special this gift was, that God wanted people to be saved and not perish because he loves them. And finally, we saw how important this gift was. It can rescue condemned people and get them saved. So Jesus Christ, the Messiah and Savior of the world, rejected by so many, but for those who accept Jesus into their lives, they are not condemned and they will not perish, but will have eternal life. All right, let's get back to our study in Proverbs, guys. We're in Proverbs chapter 29. Sorry, guys, I didn't know that was going to hit me like that. Proverbs chapter 29, the last time we stopped at verse 4. So let's pick it up in verse 4. Proverbs 29 and verse 4. The king establishes the land by justice, but he who receives bribes overthrows it. This proverb can be seen in its reality in our country right now. Our country was originally a well-established nation because our founding fathers were men of justice. Regardless of the multiple lies that are being taught about them in our public school systems now, the educating system is trying to make it look like our founding fathers weren't very moral men. And then they try to say that means that our country never was a moral country either. But if you read some of the original writings of our founding fathers for yourself, it tells quite a different story. They had scripture interlaced in their letters and in their documents. The false things that the modern teachings are saying about our founding fathers is a disgrace. They should be ashamed of themselves, but unfortunately, they are not. So now the truth is that our country has been taken over by multiple corrupt politicians, and from all appearances, they are not seeking to establish our country, but they're trying to destroy it and form it into a socialist society. So they fit the pattern of this proverb of being some of those who receive bribes and seek to overthrow this nation. The huge amount of illegal aliens who are being brought into our country through the wide-open southern border are not helping to establish this nation, but they are attempting to destroy it. Now, last week, we saw another proverb dealing with the rulers in a nation back in verse 2 of this chapter. So if you're going to read that again, chapter 29 and verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Now, I feel like I need to apologize about bringing up politics so much in these verses, but these proverbs are directly written for the leaders of nations. So these types of proverbs do let us see how the Lord feels about national leaders and what he expects of them. We all just wish our leaders would take these things to heart. And as this proverb says, the king establishes the land by justice, but he who receives bribes overthrows it. So the point is, if you want to live in a land that is established by justice, then you need an honest and upright leader and not someone who will cheat and take bribes, because they will destroy it. All right, Proverbs 29, verse 5. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Now, flattery is never a good thing. There's usually a hidden agenda behind it, and the person who's using flattery doesn't mean what they're really saying. The definition for flattery is excessive and insincere praise that is given especially to further one's own interest. So if your neighbor starts to flatter you, you had better watch your back, because something's coming and it's probably not going to be good. In line 2, it mentions spreading a net. That means that flattery is setting a trap. A wise person would avoid that trap, but a foolish person will step into it and get caught by it. So we have to pray, Lord, please help me not step in those traps. Verse 6, by transgression, an evil man is snared, but the righteous sings and rejoices. So an evil man kind of sets his own trap that's going to catch him. And the traps that he sets are the transgressions that he does, the sins. Say, for instance, that since an evil man has an evil heart, he decides to rob someone. But the problem comes when he decides to rob the wrong guy. This guy ends up being an off-duty police officer, and the evil man gets himself arrested. His transgression of robbery ended up being the thing that got him caught. He kind of set his own trap, and then he stepped into it. In the second line, we see the character of the righteous one. If evil is in the heart of evil men, and evil is what comes out of their actions, then singing and rejoicing is in the heart of the righteous person, so that joy will naturally just come out of them and their heart. So the point is, you can look at a person's life and you can pretty well tell what their heart is like. Are they involved in doing evil, or do they have the joy of the Lord in their heart? Verse 7, the righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked does not understand such knowledge. This proverb is talking about having compassion on others, especially those who are in need, like the poor. Now, a righteous person cares about other people and not just themselves. So if they witness a poor person who is in need, then they will most likely take action to help them. And that's because they have compassion. The wicked person does not have compassion for others. They only care about what's going to benefit themselves. So they don't even understand having compassion on needy people like the poor, because it doesn't benefit them. Having compassion for other people is an alien concept to wicked people. So the point is, there's a good test to find out how righteous or how wicked a person is by watching how they treat the poor. Do they show compassion, or are they cold-hearted toward them? They will tell you, those reactions will tell you where their heart is at. Verse 8, scoffers set a city aflame, but wise men turn away wrath. So a scoffer is a person who mocks others, laughing at them and speaking down to them. They're cocky and arrogant. So if you have a touchy situation that needs to be dealt with care and you need someone to go in there and calm things down, then the worst person for the job is a scoffer. They can take a bad situation and make it much worse. So it might happen that you might need to negotiate a volatile situation in order to get everyone to calm down. And if a scoffer gets involved in the process, he will set that city aflame. You need to get a wise man to help you in that rough situation, because someone who is wise will calm things down and try to turn away wrath. They will try to avoid a fight and not cause one. So the point is, if you need a negotiator or someone to calm down a touchy situation, call for a wise person and not someone who is known to be a scoffer. They will only make matters worse, and they will cause things to blow up. Verse 9, if a wise man contends with a foolish man, whether the fool rages or laughs, there is no peace. So this is talking about a courtroom situation. A wise man ends up having to take a foolish man to court over some dispute. The wise man wants to get the problem resolved, but the foolish man has a different agenda. He wants to laugh at and mock the wise man, or he might even go into a fit of rage. The fool is not interested in getting the matter resolved. He just wants his time in the spotlight, his 15 minutes of fame. So if you have to take a foolish person to court, just don't expect too good of an outcome, because chances are it's not going to happen. So the point is, try to avoid having arguments with a foolish person, and definitely try to avoid having to take them to court. Verse 10, the bloodthirsty hate the blameless, but the upright seek his well-being. A bloodthirsty person is someone who is eager to harm other people or to see them die. They get a certain satisfaction out of death. These people are brutal, and they don't show mercy, and they don't have pity on others. On the other hand, the blameless person is innocent, and they haven't done anything wrong. The bloodthirsty person will hate the blameless. You kind of remember the religious leaders and how they hated Jesus. He was blameless and totally innocent. But the bloodthirsty person will hate the blameless, because the innocent of the blameless man brings conviction on the bloodthirsty person. Their innocence just bothers them, and that's conviction of the Holy Spirit. So the bloodthirsty would love to see the blameless ones destroyed, and the religious leaders were happy to see Jesus go to the cross. That's just in their evil nature. Now listen to some of the quotes about a few bloodthirsty people from history that I found. Charles IX of France looked upon the dead carcass of an admiral whose body stank of being kept unburied, for a long time. This Charles IX gave a speech that he entitled, "How Sweet is the Smell of an Enemy's Carcass." In another one, the Queen Mother of Scotland, beholding the dead bodies of her Protestant subjects, whom she had slain in battle, said that she never saw a finer piece of tapestry in all her life. Wow, bloodthirsty people through history. In the second line of this proverb, just like the bloodthirsty enjoy seeing death, the upright enjoy seeing life. So the upright person will seek the well-being of the innocent person. They see no need to make an innocent person suffer. This proverb kind of makes you think about the issue of abortion. The bloodthirsty and selfish people want to see that the unborn babies die, but the upright are seeking the innocent baby's well-being. Applying this proverb to the abortion issue helps to figure out who is on the right side of things. My son was talking to someone who was fully supporting abortion, and that guy said that he thinks that everyone should just get what they want. And if the woman wants the right to decide what happens to her body, then she should have that choice. My son's response was that he agreed that everyone should get what they want. And he was sure that the babies wanted to live. Let that sink in. That's a great statement to give to an abortionist person. Verse 11. A fool vents all his feelings. Sorry, guys, you're seeing my feelings today. But a wise man holds them back. A foolish person seems to think that everyone is interested in his opinions and his feelings, so he vents them every chance he gets. By doing this, he is not showing any respect or courtesy toward the feelings of others. Not that the foolish person cares to do that anyway. The wise man knows that there is a time and a place to vent his feelings, but discernment is needed to know as to how much and when is the right time. It's interesting that the verb for the word hold that is used here when it says that he holds them back has the idea of overpowering them. So the wise man overpowers his feelings and keeps them from just bursting out everywhere. Now, this proverb is a good lesson to teach a wise person that he needs to refrain from letting all of his feelings out like that, because if he does and lets them go wild, then it's going to make him look like a fool. Verse 12, if a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. The wise ruler should pay no attention to lies. There are many eyes watching what a ruler does, and this includes his servants back then. If they notice that their ruler can be influenced and deceived by lies that are told to him, then they will think that they can get away with lying to him as well. That would actually influence his servants toward doing evil rather than good. That would encourage them to lie too. To them, it would appear that deception was being rewarded. So that's what they would want to do also. The point is that the actions of a ruler can have a great effect on the people who serve under them. And that corruption and lies are contagious, and they can spread quickly. So don't go along with or pay any attention to any of the lies that a person might tell you. Verse 13, the poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. So the poor man, who has no real influence over anyone, would seem to be the polar opposite to a man who oppresses people. The man who oppresses people means that he's overbearing on them, and he makes them feel uncomfortable, distressed, and anxious. He greatly influences people, but in the wrong way. He has a very negative effect on people. But according to line 2 of this proverb, both of these men, even though they're on the opposite side of the spectrum, they both know that there is a God. When it says that the Lord gives light to their eyes, that's a phrase meaning that the Lord has given them some kind of revelation or knowledge about himself. If you want to look at Romans chapter 1, I'll read that as well. Romans chapter 1. And we're looking down to verse 19. Romans chapter 1, verse 19 says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. This is Romans 1, 20 now. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the point of this proverb is that neither a person's poor attitude or their bad attitude gives them an excuse or an exemption from saying they didn't know that there was a God. Both the poor man and the oppressor will have to stand before the Lord one day as their judge, and they will have to answer for how they lived their lives. Back to Proverbs 29 and verse 14. The king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. A king undoubtedly had to make judgments, and that was one of the offices of the king. He was considered a king of good character if he was able to judge the poor based on truth alone. He had to treat them like any other person in his kingdom, whether rich or poor. So he had to be careful not to judge them with partiality, not based on pity, nor based on harshness. If he could judge them based only on truth, then that showed that he had exceptional character and that that could be challenging to be that impartial. But the Lord would bless the king who operated that way. That's why it says that his throne will be established forever. And this is a picture of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. because he will judge with perfection, and every judgment will be based on pure truth, showing no partiality at all. In 1 Peter it says, the Father, our God, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Then in Romans 2 it clearly says that there is no partiality with God, and thus God's throne will be established forever. Back to Proverbs 29 and verse 15. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Every child needs to learn the difference between right and wrong, and it's the parent's duty to make sure that happens. Sometimes a rebuke might be all the correction that's needed. But if that fails to work, then the rod of correction needs to be applied to the seed of learning. And as it says here, wisdom is learned from taking those steps. Problems occur when a child is left to himself, meaning that the parents didn't discipline the child when it is needed to give them the necessary wisdom that they are lacking. Every child needs to be trained with loving correction, and sometimes that will require tough loving correction. If that child is not given that when it is needed, then that child will bring shame to their mother. So it takes a lot of work, but if a parent wants to avoid the shame of having a very disobedient child down the road, then they need to discipline them when they are young. And this isn't my idea. The Lord said to use the rod and rebuke. And I know this goes against all modern psychology of how to raise your child. But can I share something important with you? God knows best. Verse 16, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. This proverb is something you might need to tell yourself over and over again. I know that when we see the number of wicked people around us multiply, then it seems like the sins that start happening are exponential in number. People are doing more and more wickedness every day, it seems, and it seems like there's no end to it. But the Lord assures us in His Word that those wicked deeds are coming to an end, and we are all going to get to see it. Isn't that great news? One of the places in God's Word that says that is right here. The righteous will see their fall. And man, are we looking forward to that. So don't be discouraged, because God is still in control, and God is not going to allow the wicked to succeed in the end. Yes, in the end, they will fall. We're going to do verse 17, and we'll stop after that one. Correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. You know, there's no rest for the parent if the child has not been disciplined according to the Lord's way. The world isn't going to discipline them, and neither is the culture or the peers of that child. That duty belongs to the parents. And this proverb is to encourage them to put the effort in and the work in to discipline them properly, because the end results will be worth it. And this shows that it will not only benefit the child, but it will also benefit the parent. I mean, what parent doesn't want peace and delight in their soul because they have a well-behaved child? Now, we're going to stop here today, and let me read something to you. Excuse me. Let me read something to you that God tells us in His Word, and it's found in the book of Romans. For no one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what His law commands. For the more we know God's law, the clearer it becomes that we aren't obeying it. But now, God has shown us a different way of being right in His sight, not by obeying the law, but by the way promised in the Scriptures long ago. We are made in God's sight. We are made right in God's sight when we trust in Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And we all can be saved in the same way, no matter who we are or what we have done. For all have sinned, all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet now, God in His gracious kindness declares us not guilty. He has done this through Christ Jesus, who has freed us by taking away our sins. For God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to satisfy God's anger against us. We are made right with God when we believe that Jesus shed his blood, sacrificing his life for us. So if you've not put your faith in Jesus before, why not today? This would be a great time to do that. He loves you, and he knew that you're going to be listening to this message today. Now, if you already believe that Jesus died to pay for your sins, then why not thank him right now? Let's pray. Father, I come to you, and I just thank you so much for the great wisdom you pour on us. We thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, who you sent to this world that we might be saved. Father, all glory from our salvation goes back to you. We thank you for Jesus, and I thank you for everything you show us today. I pray for those listening that their hearts might be open to receive Christ if they've never done that before. Father, I pray that this day they would give their hearts to Christ. They would believe the truth that he died for them. He paid for all of their sins, both past, present, and future. They've been completely paid for. And now eternal life is offered to them as a free gift in your Son, Jesus. Father, please help them to receive Christ. And Father, we thank you for the day that you told us about Jesus. And we do thank you for Jesus and give you back all the praise, all the honor, all the glory, in Jesus' precious name, amen.